Well, it's great to be here. Today I'm here to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. That is the belief that there is one God, and within God's oneness there are three persons or three centres of activity. That's what Christians believe about God's identity. That's who we worship God to be. The reason for that is that the language of the Trinity, it rightly captures the judgments within Scripture. It rightly captures the pressure and the logic within the Bible that we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. So that's why we believe in God the Trinity, because that's who God reveals himself to be in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is really important for a number of reasons. Firstly, it tells us that in eternity, before creation, God was relational, fully satisfied in an eternal relationship of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. That means that love exists before power, for example. God isn't all about power like the God of Islam. Our God is a God of love and power, both, not just might and power. It also tells us that God created not because he needed relationships, not because he needed to love. He creates out of his goodness to include us in his eternal loving relationships. The doctrine of the Trinity also secures the belief that when we see Jesus, because he is God the Son, we actually have someone who's revealing God to us. Jesus is God because he's God the Son, and he can reveal God to us because he is God in the strictest sense. The doctrine of the Trinity also assures us that when we see God the Son going to the cross in the Messiah who is Jesus, that's God going to the cross for you and for your sins. And that is the kind of God that we worship. We do not worship the God of the omnis alone. The omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful God. He is all those things, but he's more. If you want to know who your God is, said Luther, look at the cross first, because that's the kind of God that you worship. A God of mercy, justice, forgiveness. That's the kind of God you worship. The doctrine of the Trinity also assures us that when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, that is God himself at work in your life. And the transformation that God will bring about is a powerful transformation because he is God. So the doctrine of the Trinity serves a whole lot of other Christian beliefs. And if you don't have that doctrine in place, those other beliefs will fall apart. You'll end up with, for example, an understanding of Jesus who is less than God. And he'll eventually end up being Jesus, meek and mild, an example for every child, basically. Just a nice Jesus who's a role model for you in some way, rather than God himself at work. So the doctrine of the Trinity is very, very important. Now, most of us here will be Trinitarian Christians, because, as we read from Galatians, the basic Christian experience is the experience of knowing God as our Father, because the Spirit of Jesus has been poured into our hearts. And we therefore know that we've been adopted into God's household. And we have all the rights and privileges as children of God. So all of us here will be Trinitarian Christians. The way I want to start today is by going back to the Old Testament to talk about God's identity. And then I'd like to move into the New Testament to talk about Jesus' inclusion within the identity of God, and then the Spirit's inclusion within the identity of God. Because what I want to do is I want to show you how we can read the Old Testament together with the New Testament and understand that one God to be the same. It's not that we have two different gods, one in the old, one in the new. It's the same God who's at work. And I'm hoping that through looking at these passages today, your belief in God will be enriched, you'll understand him in a more rich way, and your confidence in Jesus and in his work in your life will also be enriched. So that's where I'm hoping we'll go today. So if you'd like to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to go to a very important passage in the Bible about God's identity. Now, for Israel, God is firstly the creator for the Israelite people. He's the one who's worthy of worship because he made us. And he is also the one who is worthy to be followed because as the one who made us, he can make moral claims on our lives. So for Israel, God is the first God because he's a creator. And secondly, he's the savior because he rescues. And when we're reading about Moses and his relationship with God in Exodus, we're reading about the creator who saves. Now, God's people are trapped in Egypt. And they are oppressed financially, politically. They're mashed down. The Egyptian word for the Hebrew people back in the day was the hapiru. It means the dusty ones. Grimy, dirty slaves. That's who they were. Worthless. And we've found graves of slaves in Egypt from about this time. And every single person in those grave sites, these mass graves, had dislocated shoulders, worn out knees, busted backs, because they used to get busted down by the Egyptians as they employed them as slaves. And God's people are calling out to God, save us. And God says, I'm going to save, and I'm going to save through Moses. Moses, he has an encounter with God, and then he says to God in Exodus 3:13, suppose I go to the Israelites, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's basically saying, God, who are you? Can I trust you? And will you come through? The name of God is really important in the Bible. And later on this morning, you're going to see how important it is for understanding who God is as the Trinity. The name in ancient Near Eastern cultures, represents who you are. It's different to today. My name's Scott, but that doesn't really tell you anything about me. The closest analogy is nicknames that we have on the sports field. My back's better now, so I play a very gentle sport of lacrosse. And we have lots of nicknames for each other on the field. One guy, for example, is named Slippery, right? Because you just can't catch him. He fakes this way, and then he goes this way, and he's slippery, because that's what he's like. Another guy who's a defender on our team, he plays with a big pole, he's the butcher. You know, so you know what he's like, yeah? So that's how the name functions here. The name tells you who they are. I'll tell you my nicknames later. So God says to Moses, my name, who I am, it is, 3:14, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the God who can bring about whatever I want. I am the God of maximal greatness. I am the God who is free from creation. I can bring about whatever I want. I have self-sufficiency in myself. That's what I am, who I am means. But God also expands his name with reference to creation and to his life with his people. He says, Moses, say to the Israelites, verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. God is saying, I am the faithful God who said I will bless the whole world through this line of people, the Hebrew people. And I am faithful to that, and I have heard, and I'm coming through, and I'm going to rescue you. As well as being maximally great, my name is the Faithful One, the God of Abraham and that family line. That's who God says he is. So the name of God gives Moses this confidence. Yes, we can go up against all those rival gods, against all those false claimants to have power, to have divinity in this world. So Moses goes with God because he knows God's name. He knows God's identity. Well, as you know, there's freedom. And God takes his people to worship him, which is entirely appropriate and fitting for God. Yet, like you and me, the Hebrew people are kind of stubborn. They want to be independent rather than dependent on God. So we have this exchange between Moses and God, if you'd like to turn with me to Exodus 33. The people have rebelled against God. They've wanted to worship a golden calf. They've wanted to go back into slavery. And Moses, he asked God, "Can you show me your glory?" This is Exodus 33, verse 18. He wants, again, God to give him some confidence that God is powerful and able to deal with this difficult people to get them to the promised land. "Lord, show me your glory," says Moses. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Isn't that interesting? Moses wants to see God's might, that God has the power to make happen what he had said to happen. But you know how God secures Moses' comfort, Moses' confidence? "I will pass my goodness before you." God is a good, faithful God to his people. And what his goodness looks like, God defines that himself. God gives us the definition. His goodness looks like, "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." That's what God's goodness looks like. It looks like mercy. It looks like him wanting to have presence with his people despite their sin. So he sets up the sacrificial system so that their sins can be cleansed so that he can be with them. That's mercy. Okay, your God wants to be with you despite the fact that your inward tendency, your default setting, is against him. Yet God wants to be with you. That's good. That's a good God. That's a merciful God. It's a compassionate God. And that is God's name. That's what it means for him to be Lord. Now, this is really significant for us because Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. So, God says to Moses, "I'm going to show you my goodness, but it's got to be in a very particular way." If you'd like to just keep on looking down in the passage. God says to Moses, "You can't see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So God, he protects Moses from being overwhelmed with the full knowledge of who God is. This is an important qualifier for us as Christians. We are currently still sinners being sanctified. We are human beings, not gods. And we're also awaiting for the time when we will know God more fully. So there are limits on how much we can know of God. But God does reveal a sufficient knowledge for us to have full confidence in his character, in his creation and his recreation. That's a very important point when we're dealing with the Trinity, because there are limits to how much we know about God in terms of his Trinitarian nature, but we do know enough to make strong claims that he is God the Trinity, who is eternally loving and who eternally loves us today. It's a very helpful qualifier. So nonetheless, even though there's this limit on how much Moses can know, God passes by him and he proclaims again his name, and the name is the Lord, in Exodus 34:5. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation." So there we have it. His name, compassion, patience, love, justice. That's who God is. That's his character. And that is captured in his name. And God doesn't change. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, We see God continually pursuing his people, that they may be holy as he is holy. But again and again, the people of God don't live up to their identity. God lives up to his identity, being faithful and just and compassionate and holy. The people don't. So they overinvest in the cultures around them, and eventually they follow after other gods. Eventually they want other priorities. They want kings, like the nations have kings, and palaces, and all that good stuff. And they want to marry people from other cultures, people who don't know their God. And they end up worshipping others. They go off. They stray. So God says, I am going to come down, and I am going to shepherd you one day. One day, I will shepherd you, and I will guide you, and you will hear my voice, and I will know you by name. And you will know me. I'm going to come down. And I'm also going to give you new hearts. You've got hearts like stone right now. And I'm going to give you fleshy hearts that beat after me. Because I'm going to put my spirit in you. All of you, the whole nation. I'm not just going to work upon kings and prophets. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And that's going to totally, totally change you. You're going to go from being like a valley of dead bones to a living people. That's going to happen. And the prophets kept this pressure on Israel. One day God's going to come and it's going to be decisively different. So if you turn with me to Matthew, we'll see how this comes about. Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew is the bridge between the New and the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a long genealogy to kick us off. And then in verse 18, it reads, chapter 1, Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that hovers over creation in Genesis 1, who brings creation about, now brings about a child through whom recreation will occur. The Holy Spirit brings about this child who is special, through whom God will do further works through the Holy Spirit to renew humanity and then renew the earth and the heavens. This child will be special. He is to be given the name Jesus, it says in verse 21. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will do the kind of work that God does in the Old Testament. All this takes place, Matthew writes, to fulfill what the Lord said. This is really important. The Lord said this through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is, the Lord said through the prophet, there's going to be this son who's born, and he, this son, he will be God with us. So somehow, in this child who's been brought about by the Holy Spirit, God will be there. So where Jesus is, God is, in a strict way. Well, if there's any confusion about what this might mean, the ends of the earth come to worship this child, as is fitting for God. The Magi come from the east. They worship Jesus. They bring him gifts. And if there was any doubt about who this child is, then there's this description of John the Baptist. He is the one who's preparing the name, the way for, he prepares the name for the Lord. He prepares the way for the Lord. So when Jesus comes, the Lord is coming to Israel. God is returning to his people. God himself is returning to his people. In Jesus, he is the voice that cries out, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So for John the Baptist, Jesus is the Lord. And remember, the Lord is the name of God. So when Jesus comes, God is coming, the God of Israel. And do we see in Jesus' ministry a character that's consistent with the God of the Old Testament? Do we see one who is merciful, who is compassionate, who is just, who is faithful? Yes, we do. Same identity claim, same character, same behavior. Well, how does Jesus fit in to the identity of God? Is Jesus all of God and there's no God aside from Jesus? Well, thankfully and beautifully the way God arranges the Bible, we have the story of Jesus' baptism immediately, very soon after. Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So here we have it. We have an insight. The three persons within God. Father, who says, "This is my Son, whom I love." And the Spirit of God who descends to confirm that this is the Son. Father, Son, Spirit. This story is included in all the Gospels. You know a story really, 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 really matters when you get fourfold repetition. Okay? That's helpful for people like me when God repeats himself four times. This story matters, Scott. Pay attention. This story matters. It's an insight into who God is. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's further confirmation of God's nature, and it's to do with Trinity and discipleship in Matthew's Gospel. If you turn over the page to the Beatitudes, and we see the kind of teaching that Jesus does. He puts the bar really high. God has not changed. And as Jesus is God, he gives teaching to his people that they should be the holy people of God. The bar is very high, guys. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Gee, that's a pretty high bar. Jesus, how is this going to be possible? That's too hard for me. Well, what happens in Matthew's Gospel and throughout the other Gospels is that Jesus says things like, "Whenever two or three of you are gathered, I am there." At the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "I'm going to be with you till the end of the age." In John's Gospel, he says, "I am going to come to you through another, and you're going to remain in me through my Spirit." Or he'll say, "The Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you into all things." So just as there's a relationship where Jesus is, God is, there's this relationship that where the Spirit is, Jesus is. And that Spirit enables your discipleship, your apprenticeship to Jesus. Jesus isn't a hard taskmaster who sets a really high bar and it's up to you to make it. He's not like that at all. He is God with us who enables us being with him. He secures that relationship through his Spirit. So can you see how vital the relationship is between Spirit, Son, Father? And as Christians, we live within that Trinitarian reality. That's who we are as Christians. So let's go back, all the way back to the end of Matthew's Gospel. And I'll finish up after making some comments after this. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's the victorious king over death. They go to the mountain and some worship him. And then Jesus makes a kind of claim that's only appropriate for God. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has all authority. He's demonstrated this already in his miracles, in his compassion when he sets people free. He's stronger than the devil. When he stills the storm, for example, he's greater than nature. He taught with authority because he knows, because he's God. He knows. And he says, therefore, because of who I am, because of my authority, go and make disciples of all nations. Make all peoples apprentices of me. That's a huge claim. If Jesus was not God, that would be entirely blasphemous. Entirely inappropriate. He would be setting up a new religion. But because he belongs within God's identity as God the Son, it's entirely fitting. It's entirely appropriate. It's fine. And that's why it's included here. And then he says, about these disciples, baptize them, and this is probably the most important part of what I'm going to say today, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the name of God, which is so important in the Old Testament, that tells you about God's identity, now is revealed more fully. The name of God is, his identity is, Father, Son, Spirit. One name, three internal reference. One name, the name of God, Father, Son, Spirit. That is who God is. That's why we believe in God the Trinity. One illustration that's been very helpful for me came to my mind once at my in-law's vineyard. They have roses at the end of each line of grapes because the roses detect illnesses first. And I remember there was this little bud, and I helped out on the vineyard. And then 3 days later, I was doing something else in the vineyard, and I noticed how I saw it in its fullness. It had opened up a little bit. And I think that that's a helpful illustration for understanding our knowledge of God as our knowledge of God moves from the Old Testament to the New. You see God kind of like a rosebud in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you see a more fuller revelation of who he is. So you see the rich beauty within God more clearly in the New Testament through the ministry of Jesus and the Spirit. God opens himself up to us. And what we see in there is this rich beauty of an eternal God who always was and is love and includes us in that relationship. I just think that's wonderful. That's who God is. Now, there is an element of mystery here. Okay, we are limited beings. We're talking about God. We're still in a sinful state. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth. But hey, don't let it throw you. Because I think there's an element of mystery in all of us. I've been married for 20 years, and my wife's still a little bit of a mystery to me. I've known myself for 40 years. Sometimes I'm a mystery to myself. That's what Bonhoeffer said about himself. So it is appropriate that God still remains not fully within our grasp, yet he has revealed himself sufficiently for us to know him. So don't let the fact that we don't know everything throw you off, but throw yourself into your adoption into God's family through the Spirit of Jesus and the fact that Jesus himself is bringing you to be more fully a child of God through his work, through the Spirit. So guys, let's walk as Trinitarian Christians. Let's praise our God, the Trinity, because he is the true God that we know in Christ. Amen.